Father, thank you so much for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the warmer temperatures. Thank you for good breakfast, coffee, all that we need to get started on a good day today. We thank you also for the time in your word and the time to talk about this subject in particular, and just ask that you would help us to watch and pray that we do not enter into temptation, and that we would not only be conscious, aware of our own spiritual struggles and our need for watchfulness and prayerfulness, but that we would be concerned for one another and be our brother's keeper, and really express that kind of brotherly love and affection toward each other, that we would be brothers in arms, teammates, all of us pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we've come through Paul's famous passage on the full armor of God, and the final portion on what we call combat prayer. And that section on prayer is showing us how it is that we fight. We're watchful and prayerful. And our prayer life is to be constant, instant, and strategic. And what I'd like to do today, and also then next time, is to develop our understanding a little bit more about prayer, which we call the combat radio, by which we seek protection and direction in warfare. And we want to talk about the mindset behind it as well. And I think that the timing is kind of providential. I didn't plan it this way, but it's just kind of worked out this way, that we're working our way through Luke, the Gospel of Luke on Sundays, and learning as Jesus prays in the garden. So with what's going on in the pulpit and what's going on today in our time together as for STM, Shepherds, Theologians, Men, you guys are going to get a head start on what's kind of coming in the pulpit. So the passage we're working through in worship on Sunday mornings is Luke 22, 39 to 46, the agony in the garden as Jesus comes into the garden before that final battle with Satan, sin, as sin is condemned in the cross and his cross, and he gains the victory over that. But he comes into the garden before that and dealing with the temptation to avoid the cross. And he commands his disciples twice, once at the beginning of the time in the garden and once at the end, according to Luke 22's account. And he commands his disciples to pray. Those commands to pray are kind of like bookends that bracket that account, according to Luke 22. And Jesus is really commanding there a defensive posture in prayer. He says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And it's kind of the same sounding mentality or language that we hear in the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, 10 and following. He primarily describes the nature of our warfare as defensive, a protection from a barrage of fiery darts from an enemy, as we're to stand firm and resist and not sin. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So therefore, stand or take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So from there, we gear up for battle, verses 14 to 17, strapping on all the different pieces of armor and taking up helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, verse 17. And then in the final section, verses 18 to 20, covered in the full armor of God, we enter that fight in an attitude of watchfulness and through prayerfulness. We're to be praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And to this end, being on the alert, that's the watchful attitude, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he goes on from there. So we're going to think then about how to be watchful and prayerful. And first of all, with this defensive posture of prayer by considering Jesus' command to his disciples in the garden. And I'd like to have you turn over to Matthew, which is the longest of those accounts. That's where that'll be the launch text for this morning, is Matthew 26, and you can start in verse 36. That's the longest of the accounts on the garden, Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're in Luke 22, which is a parallel, but we want to look at Matthew. And what I want to do today is talk about what it means to enter into temptation, and then understand how staying watchful and prayerful keeps us from entering into temptation. So in Matthew 26, verses 36 to following, then Jesus came with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And then that continues with his arrest and the betrayal of Judas. What Matthew records in kind of an expanded account and showing three cycles of him going off and praying, coming back, finding him sleeping, that's kind of paralleled in Mark's account, Mark chapter 14. Luke abbreviates it, brings into focus and shows us really in how Jesus prays, shows the disciples and us really how it is to succeed in watching and praying and resisting, standing firm in the face of temptation. Jesus facing the greatest temptation that anyone has ever faced, bar none. We, by learning from his example, can learn how to stand under temptation as well, and we're going to be covering that in Luke 22. Here, what I'd like to see is focus on that verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." If you combine that with Mark 14, 38, the parallel, which is almost synonymous, Luke 22, 46, you kind of get the whole thing. Rise. So get on your feet. Get kind of an upward posture and watch. You know, you can't, if you're laying down on the ground, you don't watch very well. If you get up and have a better vantage point, you're watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. That's kind of the whole picture there. So we really want to think about temptation, what it is to enter temptation, what it is to fall to temptation, those kind of things. So let me just focus, though, on what we just read, Matthew 26, 36 to and following. First of all, a question for you. Did the disciples sin in this account? Did they sin? And if so, how did they sin? What was the nature of their sin? What do you think? Brett?
They disobeyed his command.
Disobeyed his command. His command specifically was
watch and pray.
Watch and pray. And they didn't do it. They fell asleep. So you don't give them a pass. They were tired. They'd been up pretty late. They'd had a big meal. You don't give them a pass. You're a hard man.
I know.
Anybody else?
Working on that.
What's that?
The Lord's working on that.
Spirit is one
with the
flesh. Spirit is one. Yeah, I see it the same way. I mean, God is right in front of you and has said, stay awake and do this. to not do that is sin. Like, you have broken the command that you were given. There's no question that that's sin. There's a lot of human reasons why that, you know, they might have fallen into that sin. That doesn't stop it from them having failed to do something that the Lord in front of them commanded them to do.
Okay, so this is already, I'm feeling like you guys are stepping on my toes. There are times when I feel pretty tired. It doesn't give me an excuse to not do my duty. It says in Luke's account that they fell asleep from sorrow. I mean, these guys were sorrowful. You know, they felt this moment of Jesus. They were overcome with grief and sorrow, sadness. You still don't give them a pass? Like, come on, have a heart, you two.
I was going to say, any time that there's a legitimate excuse for sin, it denies the need for a Savior. If there is any excusable sin, then God would be unjust to keep us to task for any sin because of our sin nature. I mean, it's either all inexcusable to a holy God and requires the just sacrifice of a spotless lamb, or God can just let it go.
I guess I should come to expect that from a military guy, you know, very rigid. A lot of rules. Hua, is that what you said? Yeah. You going to let me off the hook?
Kind of.
All right, good. Yeah, let's hear it.
People keep saying, give them a pass. I think there's two ways to look at it. Yes, they may have sinned, but there's got to be an empathy there, an understanding of their sorrow and their grief and their humanization of what's going on. I think giving them a pass isn't letting them off their sin. It's having empathy for their sorrow and what's going on.
Mm-hmm. So I just use the word empathy is kind of one of those words these days. It's like passed around that's got a lot lack of clarity. Sometimes like sympathy, meaning to feel with somebody. Empathy, meaning you kind of have to enter into their feelings of, so like the classic example is someone's fallen into a pit, and I can kind of sympathize with the feeling that it would be of being helpless and lost, you know, falling into the bottom of a pit, but I don't have to jump down into the pit to get the actual feeling of what it's like to be in a pit in order to help that person. In fact, it's actually better if I don't jump down into the pit and empathize with them, but just to stay up outside the pit, drop a rope and pull them out, you know, to sympathize. So there's a lot of talk in Scripture about sympathy, empathy being taken a little further about, but the idea of that sympathy, you see that in Jesus, who is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He's human. So we have that human sense of sympathy. Like, I get it, what it's like to be tired. I get it, what it's like to be sorrowful. It doesn't, as you said, rightly, it doesn't give him a pass. And Jesus doesn't give him a pass, as these hard men are saying. But there is a sense of softness that Jesus shows toward them as he comes and says, are you still taking, he says in like Mark, you still taking your rest? It's like a soft way of speaking to him. Danny?
I think what I was going to get at was, you know, Jesus gave the warning to be watchful. And when at times you are tired and sorrowful and whatever feeling you can insert at that time, you need to be watchful because you tend to then look at yourself, which could be a sin of selfishness, and then other sin starts to enter in because you're not being watchful. You're looking at how you feel in that time instead of looking to Christ during that time.
So let me see if I'm summarizing you correctly. When you're kind of passively giving in to your sleepiness, your heart of sorrow, there's a sense in which you're putting your focus on yourself and not on Christ, not on his word, not on the needs of others. You're self-centered rather than other-centered. And that causes you not to be watchful. It cause you to drop your guard because you're looking inward rather than outward where you need to be looking. Is that kind of what you're saying? Okay, good. Ryan, and then one more after you, Jeff.
It was going to be along those same lines. Is Jesus knows the stakes, and all the preparation has led to this point, and He wants them to be watchful, not reactive, because that first inclination is going to be like an emotional response. And instead, he wants them to be focused upward, as you're talking about, so they can react appropriately and not just out of that, you know, coming out of just that emotional or that, you know, fight or flight response. Like, it's, you know, that's the preparation.
Okay. So again, as men, we're called to be watchful. I mean, frankly, women too. Women are called to have this kind of a mentality, to be watchful. And I love to, and not, this is the wrong way to put it, but I like the image of a mother who is protective of her children. I'm not saying I like the threat to a family, but I'm just saying a mother whose children are threatened, and that putting her own, she has no regard for her own safety, but she's out there fighting like mama bear and protecting those little ones, right? Because she's watchful of a threat that comes to her children. So women too, men and women, we are called in the Christian life to be watchful and have our heads up and to be looking around and to be concerned for one another. That's what Jesus is asking, commanding his disciples to do. And I like what you said, Mark, about is the moment we start to allow excuses for sin, saying, well, my flesh was weak, or my, you know, I was overcome with sorrow, or whatever it is. I had a bad day. I ate the wrong food, or whatever it is. I'm compromised physically. I have health issues. Don't you understand? I'm taking medications. I'm not responsible for my behavior. As soon as we start allowing for excuses for sin, we start compromising gospel issues. We start saying, well, that's, yeah, anyway, we start compromising gospel issues. Yeah, Jeff.
At the start of the passage, it talks about Peter and the two sons of Zebedee that he's with him. How do you take that? Do they get like an additional, because they're kind of leaders, some sort of additional call to watch, or?
Well, the way I described it in my sermon on Sunday is there's an outer perimeter and an inner perimeter. I believe I said that on Sunday. I'm mixing it up because I'm doing this Sunday's sermon too in that same passage. But yeah, he has kind of an outer perimeter at kind of the entrance into the garden, and then he takes his other disciples in to a little bit closer. And I think there's in the wisdom of God and the Spirit, how do we know the things that we know about what Jesus did? Those three disciples were there to see it. To witness it and then to report back. The sweat, like drops of blood. How do we know those things? Jesus didn't come back to them and say, check it out. They saw in the light, they saw him, they didn't immediately fall asleep. They didn't, you know, here, stay here, and he walks away and they, boom, they're out, you know. There's loud cries and supplications, Hebrews 5:7. So they're witnessing some of this. Eventually, though, they fall asleep. So there's that aspect of what's reported to us in Scripture. I mean, I think there's a, you know, kind of a longer term goal for the inscripturation of what happened there. But I also think it's just there's close fellowship with those guys. There's privilege for them. And what we see, I think, when we put the whole account together, is when we see Luke 22, what he says at the beginning and the end, I think is said to those other men as well. So he says this. He says the same thing to them. So yes, I agree with you guys, you hard men. I agree that they sinned. I think that's totally true. There is in these accounts, you can see, especially in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it's what Ron's drawing out here, that there is a softness of our Lord. And you see his high priestly ministry there as he understands what these men are overcome with. He's kind toward them. He's tender toward them, even in their weakness, even in their failing. He's tender toward them. And I think, you know, guys, even as we draw our lines, as we should, straight theologically, we must do that and not compromise on that at all. At the same, so we're clear and bold and uncompromising with our doctrine. And as we apply those doctrines to people, we're kind and gentle and soft. So hard on the principles, soft toward people. That's got to be the way we think about it. And honestly, it's like, look at yourself. And if you think highly of yourself, you're going to be a hard man with other people. But if you understand what you really are and your own sin, you're going to be tender, gentle with people, patient. You're going to see just as much as you've needed patience and how patient the Lord's been with you, you're going to be patient toward others as well. But you see that in these accounts, especially in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. You see a gentleness of our Lord, even though, yes, these men did sin. And the nature of their sin in this particular point is a sin of omission. Omission. The disciples failed to do their duty. What Jesus said to them, watch and pray, they did not do. They fell asleep instead. And that's a sin of failing to do one's duty, a sin of omission, when there is a clear command. So the result then of their sin of omission, failing to do a duty to watch and pray, they would then commit a sin, a terrible sin, a sin of commission, and that's a sin of cowardice. Anybody know what I'm referring to? What sin of cowardice, what cowardly sin did all the disciples commit? Someone say it boldly with this man's voice. What?
They ran away.
That's right. They ran away. All the disciples failed in that moment of testing to confess Christ. Like to speak with a man's voice and confess him, right? To confess him out loud and without mumbling, you know? They failed to stand with him. They all fled. As Matthew 26, in this chapter, verse 56, Mark 14, 50, same thing. Peter overtly denied him. He was tested and called to give verbal, you know, confession. He didn't. This is not a good start to our movement, is it? Matthew 20, just before this, Jesus, look at verse 31, Matthew 26, 31. Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I'll strike down the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter answered, said to them, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said, oh yeah, you will. Three times you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. So Jesus even warned them, immediately before going on the way to the garden, warned them of the danger lurking about. Just as he did in Luke 22:31, when he told Peter that Satan sought permission to sift them like wheat. And he wasn't simply trying to scare them, but he is putting them on notice, giving them this warning about the danger out there, and he even tells them how to withstand temptation. So the sin of omission led to a sin of commission. By failing to watch and pray, they entered into temptation. They fled when they should have stood firm. They denied him when they should have affirmed him. And all that goes back to the failure to watch, the failure to pray. So to get clarity on some of this, a little bit more clarity, let's start with temptation and then talk about what it means to enter into temptation, what it is to fall to temptation. So just someone, you don't have to be a theologian here. What's temptation? How would you define it? A desire to want to sin. That's a very good definition. Very simple, straightforward, straight to the point. A desire to want to sin. Okay. That's temptation. Yeah, Chuck.
A presentation of an occurrence to sin.
A presentation with an opportunity. Opportunity to sin. So a presentation. You located in desire. That kind of goes into internally, we can be tempted with thoughts or whatever. So you're talking about maybe some internal solicitation, maybe coming from a sin nature. You're just talking about an opportunity presented. That could be external, right? Something you see, something you hear, something that presents itself to you. So externally, internally. Okay, good. What was another hand over here? Yeah, Bradley.
Yeah, I've been a little confused in the past, and maybe you're going to hit on it here. I thought I heard it at one time, it is a sin to be tempted. But is that really the case? I mean, Christ was tempted.
Mm.
He showed him the world, and presented the world to him, and offered it to him, going about how to worship him. So it's the idea that when you are presented with an opportunity to sin, more power to the deflection shields to resist it, but to be tempted in itself in its initial approach is not a sin, but then if you dwell on it and entertain it, then you're entering into sinful realm there. You know, legs in a short skirt walk up and hit on you, the initial confrontation with a temptation, whether it's a thought pop up.
Yeah. We're going to get into that. So you've kind of predicted where I'm going, and I do want to clarify that. So and let's come back to that in a second. I'm going to give you a definition from John Owen, who likes expansive definitions. He says this: temptation in general is any thing, state, way, or condition that upon any account whatever hath a force or efficacy to seduce, to draw the mind and heart of a man from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin, in any degree of it, whatever. Further, in particular, that is a temptation to any man which causes or occasions him to sin, or in anything to go off from his duty, either by bringing evil into his heart, or drawing out that evil that is in his heart, or any other way diverting him from communion with God, and that constant, equal, universal obedience in matter and manner that is required of him. End quote from Owen. That's a thorough explanation of what temptation is. So here's the question you're asking: is it a sin to be tempted? And if not, what is the clear evidence in Scripture we can point to that one can be tempted and yet not enter into an encounter with temptation? And yet not sin in that entering into that encounter with temptation. What's the clear evidence? You hinted at it. What? Yeah, Jesus, Matthew 4, Luke 4, we can see him being tempted, legitimately tempted, and we see that it's not a sin in and of itself to be tempted. He's tempted in the wilderness by the devil. He encountered temptation. In fact, Hebrews 4:15, he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What is the difference, though, between Jesus being tempted and us being tempted? Ron drew out, an internal aspect of temptation. Chuck was focusing on the external opportunity for temptation. What's the difference between Jesus and with us? Bradley.
No, in this point. In this point. Let me narrow my question.
Not all the differences, but just this in this point. What's the difference in this issue of temptation between him and us?
It has to do with the virgin birth.
I mean, the flesh aspect.
Anyone want to help him out? So, phone a friend. Yes, Gary.
Yeah, there is no internal aspect of temptation with Jesus. He does not have a sin nature.
Doesn't have a sin nature. So he has nothing, no
temptation arising within his heart to draw him away from his sin nature, because he has no sin nature. Doesn't have a sin nature, right? What are you going to say?
Same I thing? Have the desire, he does not.
Yep. So the desire comes from within, right?
James 1. Good. Somebody else? Wayne, you're going to say? Same thing?
Added to which, the entire sense of the hypostatic union means that, going back to your analogy with the broomstick.
Oh, broomstick, right? Titanium bar, yeah. Right. Okay, good.
Okay, so not a sin in and of itself to be tempted, but we got to be really careful when we talk about that with us. And so, yes, when we talk about ourselves, we got to be really careful, especially in the area of sexual temptation, especially in the area of, like, people who have a proclivity toward, and it's especially coming up in the LGBTQ movement or just LGBT
whatever. That whole movement to say, look, I was born this way. I was born having these attractions and having these desires, and that in and of itself is not a sin. We say, hold on. Yes, it is. If you have a desire, let's just make it take it out of the sexual realm and say, if you have a desire to steal other people's stuff, is that not clearly sin? Well, I was just born a kleptomaniac. I can't really help myself. Walk into a store, I walk out with stuff that wasn't mine. Now it is, you know? I just can't help myself. No, I mean, yes, you may be born with inordinate desires. Very true. We're all born with those things because of a sin nature. And that does not excuse us from, so that temptation arises within us, and that enticement comes within. So that's different than our Lord, right? So how do we distinguish then between entering into temptation and falling to temptation? What's the difference? How do we distinguish between two things? What is it to enter into temptation? On the other hand, what is it to fall to temptation? Scotty?
It goes back to the garden when Eve, she was like, she kept entertaining the conversation with the devil. And so that'd be entering into temptation.
Okay.
And then falling would be taking the devil's advice by disregarding God.
And
eating the fruit.
And biting into the fruit. Good. Yeah, very good. You're actually anticipating me. You anticipated me and you anticipated me. You guys have been thinking. That's awesome. Very good. John Owen said, entering into temptation is not merely to be tempted, neither is it to fall to temptation, which is to commit the transgression itself. Okay, so Scott's illustration from Genesis 3, Eve pondering on the one hand, but then biting the fruit on the other hand, right? So you might say, entering into temptation is the pondering of sin, turning it over in the mind and considering it. John Owen describes this as being entangled and detained by temptation. I've had this experience before. Maybe you have too. I consider going for a walk in the forest. A guy goes for a walk in the forest. He has an easy time passing through the beautiful forest and beautiful trees, lush grasses, entering into flowery meadows. And he enjoys the ease of the walk, the shade of the trees, the sun in the clearing. But entering into, if he makes the mistake of entering into a draw between, you know, two hills coming together or mountains coming together, and he's passing through that shaded area where the thick undergrowth comes up, and he's going to encounter thorny vines and briars and snares as he tries to pass through there. We call them the wait-a-minute vines, you know. He gets himself entangled in those vines, and sometimes so entangled, he can't get out, so he is detained by those wait-a-minute vines. The parable of the soils, Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of the seed that falls among the thorns. And Jesus explains this as a man who hears the word. But then, and things seem to grow. There's a plant that grows up, but then the worries, riches, and pleasures of the world choke out the word. He is entangled by the thorns. He's detained, and there is no fruit from the word, from that seed, that bears, okay? This is an unbelieving person, someone who may look like a believer, who's attached to the vine, but John 15, 6, if there's no spirit-produced fruit, bearing no fruit in their life, growing from the good seed of the word, they're not true Christians, no matter what they say about themselves, and that's Jesus' word, not mine, that's his word. There are occasions, though, when true believers can get, like that, entangled and detained by temptations. They don't ultimately stay there. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. They don't stay there. They don't continue in that. Their overall trajectory is out of that into fruit bearing. But there are times when believers also can get entangled and detained by temptations, and you men know this. You know this for yourself. You know this from your own experience. And that is called entering into temptation. I like how John Owen says it. He says, when we allow a temptation to enter into us, then we enter into temptation. I like that imagery. When we allow it to enter into us, then we enter into it. Whilst it knocks at the door, we're at liberty.
But when any temptation comes in and parlays with the heart, reasons with the mind, entices and allures the affections, be it a long or a short time, do it thus insensibly and imperceptibly, or do the soul take notice of it, we enter into temptation. A couple pages later, he describes an experience all of us can understand. He talks about the soul, by conversing with that evil, begins to grow, as it were, familiar with it, not to be startled by the temptation as formerly, but rather inclines to the cry, "Is it not a little one?" And the temptation is coming towards its high noon, and lust hath then entangled and is ready to conceive. James 1:15. And Scott already anticipated me, but I'd like you to go back to Genesis chapter 3, because I want you to have this firmly in your minds. Genesis chapter 3, this is the first example in Scripture, and it is the prototype, you might say, of all sin and temptation. This is the first example in Scripture, the record of the first temptation that has followed along by entering into temptation, and which is when the sin is conceived in the mind, and then followed by the birth of the first transgression, when death, as that sin grows, it produces death. So Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So what's the temptation? Where did that happen? Just point to it or cite it real quick.
Delight to the eyes.
I'm sorry, what?
Delight to the eyes.
That's the temptation? It's the delight to the eyes?
As God said.
Has God said? There's a question. Yeah. So that's the temptation is actually not in her at this point. So the temptation is back when Satan is, it's external. It's an opportunity to doubt God, right? Right? Everybody agree? All right. At what point did temptation conceive then in Eve's mind? I think that's where you're going, Ron. Where did it conceive? Where'd that temptation start to take root?
Verse 6.
Okay, verse 6. Verse 6 is where she's turning it over, right? She's having a little bit of an internal conversation with the evil that's entered into her mind through her ears, right? So it's external, and then it comes in, she's pondering it. I like Owen's term, parlay. There's a parlay with that thought, with that suggestion. She starts to play around with it, to consider it. She starts to maybe put it in this context and that context and start to qualify some things and maybe redefine some terms. And that whole process leads to the conception of sin in the womb, we might say, of Eve's soul. And that's what Jesus speaks of when he warns his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The process outlined in James 1:14-15, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James is not talking about Eve there. He's talking about us after Eve, children of Eve, because we have enticed by our own lust. Eve, this is developing in her at this moment, this formative moment. So with Eve, when did the formal transgression occur? When she took an eight, right? When she took an eight. Final question then, where did sin begin?
Okay. So is entering into temptation sinful?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, good. So the pondering of sin is sinful.
The thought, turning it over in our minds, is sinful. You describe, Bradley, this picture of a woman improperly dressed passes in front of our view. Is that sin that we see that? No. What is sin? We give it the next thought in our mind, right? Scott, you've got your hand up really high. You're almost touching the ceiling.
I have a question. Was it wrong for Eve to, like, right when the devil asked, like, said what he said by questioning God, was it wrong for Eve to continue talking with him after that, right after he asked that?
Scripture doesn't comment on that. And I think that it demonstrated a lack of wisdom and a naivete in her innocence, yeah. But I think she should have stopped the conversation right there. Hold up. I'm not even listening to this. The Lord rebuke you. And just, I don't want to be pressed on that right now, because I can say clearly that when we get to verse 6, she's sinning. That's what I can say. Mark and then Brett.
My thoughts were, though, if you look at the example of Christ, Satan tempted him directly with those same type of questions, right? Similar. He answered with Scripture. It is written. She could have, my mind thought, no, God said we will die. Bye. You know, I mean, she could have, but she did not. She relied on her own intelligence, her own pondering, instead of the word of God who said, you eat it, you die. She should have went back to that written word and said, no. God said, "You'll die."
That's a fair point. That's a fair point. She could have quoted. She could have quoted Scripture. You know, quoted God's word to him.
When we're hearing those, I loved your from the STM where you said, "Call in the radio strike," because that is very helpful. That's what she should have done.
There you go. Yep. Brett.
Yeah, he said.
We'll come to Chuck, and I got to move on. Yep.
Yeah, he said it's just if she's naive, okay, we can learn from her. Don't do that. Act like Christ, who wasn't naive. He understood how to handle Satan's questions with Scripture.
Yeah.
So she didn't do that. We can learn from that. It might not have been sin for her, but it was foolish, and the Bible is clear that foolish, naive people go on because they don't see the danger and they get harmed.
Yeah. Okay, fair enough. Yeah, we could do that. Yep.
Maybe tying the two, the Eve discussion and the short skirt discussion, we're not Christ. We don't have his lack of weakness to sin. We do. And what should we do? Sometimes we have the strength to enter the conversation. Sometimes we don't. We had a pastor who always used to end that discussion, the short skirt, gentlemen, bounce your eyes. You know, I think sometimes...
Gentlemen,
bounce your eyes.
Bounce your eyes.
You,
oh,
you see that.
Avert your eyes.
You're about to enter in mentally into this. You probably don't have the ability to not enter into that. Just bounce your eyes. You know, just look away. And I think sometimes Joseph fled from that Potiphar's wife. But I think sometimes, in some circumstances, it may be the case that we have the ability to enter into discussion. Other times, just bounce our eyes.
Yeah, I actually don't think we... I think that Christ would show us, and I think he does show us in the garden. He doesn't even consider himself having the ability to sit there and stare at the woman. But he's always going to, in your terms, bounce his eyes or avert his attention. He's going to turn away, and he's going to go directly to the Father and pray. He's going to be watchful, looking around for it, and he's going to pray. Yeah. And I think that that's exactly what we need to do as well. It's an important distinction that we're making here in Genesis 3 between the temptation, the entering into temptation, and the actual sin committed. It's an important distinction to keep in mind, because Eve no doubt knew the command regarding the forbidden fruit. She was conscious of that fact. But she was caught unaware by the temptation that could lead her to do what God forbade. Are we not often in the same position? Are we not often caught by the same error? How many men have looked at pornography as a for instance, and being immediately ashamed of that sin and having confessed it and pleading the sufficiency of Christ's atonement that covered over that sin, seeking God's forgiveness for doing the unthinkable, And then coming to rest in his forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation with God. And that man emerges utterly resolved that he will never commit such a vile sin again. Anybody understand that? Only to do so. So why does that happen? What explains that second failure? Or the third? What explains that failure? Because like Eve, he has failed to be watchful against prior temptations that lead him like an ox to the slaughter into deadly sin. Eve was caught unaware because she didn't see it's not about the fruit. It's about the God who gave the command. She didn't see the temptations to doubt God, to question him, to see herself as feeling like I've been shortchanged. God's withheld something good from me. So then there's a temptation that you don't have enough. You deserve more. So a temptation toward ingratitude, a bit of a complaint develops in her heart. Those are the things that were the pathway to her actually taking the fruit and doing the unthinkable. What are the pathways that lead us into any sin? Not just pornography, any sin. Well, we'll get to some of that, but that's rationalization. Yeah, that's one of them. Is not and rationalization. We all reason, okay. But when you talk about rationalization, you're talking about a reasoning that does not start from a standpoint of faith. It starts from a standpoint of unbelief. And then to reason from unbelief is to reason yourself towards sin, which is a rationalization. It's like rationalizing, you're justifying why it's okay. John Owen writes this, when men are overtaken with a sin, they set themselves to repent of that sin, but do not consider the temptation that was the cause of it. To set themselves against that also, to take care that they enter no more into it. It being that temptation or that series of temptations that leads them into a sin. Hence, they are quickly entangled by it, though they have the greatest detestation of the sin itself that can be expressed. He that would indeed get the conquest over any sin must consider his temptations to it, that is the pathway to it, and strike at the root. Without deliverance from thence, he will not be healed. I think about soldiers, end quote from John Owen, I think about soldiers who are maybe in Afghanistan trying to hold a forward operating position. Every night they're stymied by the attacks of an enemy that hit their perimeter at different places, different times. There's nothing predictable. They're stymied by the small arms fire, rocket attacks, mortar attacks, seem to come from every direction. Always taken them by surprise until someone says, look, enough of this. Enough. They send out their own patrols. Soldiers send out their own patrols and they track the enemy back along the various routes of infiltration and they go to the point of origin where those enemy forces muster miles away. Where they muster and from that point, then they set out on different routes, but they muster there and they set a small recon element there with a radio, and when that enemy assembles, they call in an airstrike and all that's left is pink mist. Attacks at the perimeter of our life, that's the particular sin that troubles you. Patrolling along back the various routes of infiltration, those are the temptations that lead to the attacks, which we wipe out at the point of origin by tracing the temptations that lead to the fruit of sin, right? Owen again says this is a folly that possesses many who have yet a quick and living sense of sin. They're sensible of their sins, not of their temptations. They're displeased with the bitter fruit, but they cherish the poisonous root. Hence, in the midst of their humiliations for sin, they will continue in those ways, those societies, in the pursuit of those ends which have occasioned that sin. End quote. So, let's trace this back with any sin and consider what temptations occasion that sin so that we mortify the sin, not in the fruit, not at the end when it's already produced, but down at the root before it ever gets started, back at the muster point, back where the enemy rallies to come to us through various routes. And guys, I'm doing this, I'm tracing this out so you understand what watchfulness looks like, so that watchfulness is more informed, so that you're watchful not just over the fruit, you're watchful about the root and about all the little tendrils and branches that grow, leading to fruit that you hate, that you identify, you're rightly ashamed of. But you got to see the temptation along the way as well. Paul says in Colossians 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Let's start with one, the sin of gossip. Whether you are speaking gossip or sharing in the gossip, that is committing a passive sin of listening to gossip and not rebuking the gossiper, we know the sin, but what is the temptation that leads you to passive participation in gossip? What are the temptations that lead you there, Nick?
Well, there's a proverb that says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. And the reason that they are like that, I think, is because of prior desire in us to be on the in, or to have, to hear these things, be in the know, to pride.
Okay, so pride can be a pathway toward, I want those tasty morsels that go down to the innermost parts of the soul. They go down to the innermost parts of the soul and they start producing other fruit, but you have a temptability, a susceptibility to receive that gossip because deep down inside you kind of want to hear it. Why? Because you're like, oh, I want to be in on the inside. I want to know what's really going on. Yeah, Joe.
There's the sin of elevating yourself above the other person, like a holier-than-thou mindset.
Okay, a holier-than-thou mindset in the sin of gossip?
Yeah, like talking down about somebody behind their back.
Okay.
In hopes of bringing them down, making yourself feel better.
Thank you. I think that so much of what do we call it, reality TV, reality TV and all these shows about murder and all that kind of stuff, and you watch these documentaries, dun dun dun, you know, and you're watching somebody else's screwed up life. Why? So you could feel better about your own. Well, I'm not that screwed up. But there is a sense in which those are gossip shows. This is just like rehearsing gossipy, slanderous stuff that you just wade through. And you come away feeling like, I'm a pretty good dude. Same thing in gossip, though. I really like that comment. That's insightful. There's a temptation to want to feel better about ourselves and have this false sense of assurance that we give ourselves that we're doing just fine. And so we like hearing, oh, that guy who looks really good on the outside, he's really not so good. Let me tell you what's going on, really. Wayne.
Yeah, I was going to add discontent and jealousy. Both of those mm-hmm. are places where often the sins of our heart actually started before the passive gossip, where we compromised on seeing the sufficiency of what God has provided for where we're at. And so when we see somebody who has something we desire, maybe they've spent their money or their time differently, and you know, we're kind of looking at that in discontent with our own life, our own choices. It leads us to that place.
Man, jealousy, envy, those are sins in the heart of wanting what somebody else has, or wanting the reputation that they have, or the favor that they have, or the accolades, or whatever. Yeah. There's a proverb also that says, I can't remember exactly, I'll probably misquote it a little bit. Wrath is cruel and anger is destructive, but who can stand before envy? Envy is like this silent assassin that man, you subtly take other people out, and you do it with gossip. You do it with slander. Good. But let's talk about another sin and trace again. There's the sin, and then let's talk about the temptations that lead to it. The sin of complaining, grumbling, ingratitude. Again, the sin is patently obvious, but what's the temptation that leads to complaining, grumbling, murmuring. Yeah?
Dissatisfaction.
Dissatisfaction, which is another way of saying what?
Even unbelief.
Okay, unbelief. Discontent. Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. So dissatisfaction, not satisfied in what the Lord has provided, which is discontentment. Not saying, hey, I have everything I need. I'm good to go. I'm actually really, really happy. I'm happy with little, happy with much, like Paul said. But discontentment can lead to that in this complaining, murmuring. Yeah, Joe?
Self-centered idolatry,
yeah. Which goes back to, again, God isn't enough, which is really a heart of unbelief, and self-centeredness and unbelief, they so often go together, and pride. Let's go on this side, and then we'll come back. Yeah.
I was just going to say, thou shalt not covet, Ten Commandment.
Covetousness.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, coveting. Wanting what somebody else has. Not. And again, that's a lack of contentment. There's the pathway that goes to that. Austin.
I was just going to say, I like the pattern that you set forth from the disciples in the garden, that the sin of omission leads to the sin of commission. Mm-hmm. I think you could trace that in a lot of these.
Yeah.
You fail to, you know, give thanksgiving as you ought to. You omit that, and then you fall. You enter into temptation to be discontent.
Okay. Thank you so much, because I was looking for ingratitude, and I want to stop with that comment, and we'll move on to another sin and trace its temptation. But that is so important, and I'm glad you drew out the sin of omission, commission, because when we omit the duty to give thanks, you know, what is a duty? Romans chapter 1 says one of the things he has against humanity is they fail to honor God as God and give thanks. Fail to look at the creation and say, whoa, God is great. He's worthy of all my worship and adoration and praise. And by the way, look what he's filled the earth with. Stuff to feed me and sun to warm me and rain to grow my crops, and I have family. And so we fail to honor God as God and give thanks to him. That is a duty, man. And if you don't regularly honor God as God and give thanks, you're just like the rest of the condemned world. Just like the pagans. That's how you're living. That's how you're thinking. That is a duty omitted by us more often than we like to admit. When we fail to do that duty, to stand up, arise, watch, and pray, but to give our attention to the duty to give thanks, man, we will very soon be finding ourselves, why am I so discontent? Why am I so kind of complaining? What is this giving rise in my heart? Oh, you have not been giving yourself to the duty of praise and thanksgiving. Man, guys, very important. And so what are we to be watchful for? That. Watchful for your duties. Watchful that you do not omit doing your duty. Okay? Let's go on to sexual sin. Any sexual lust that precedes it. What are some temptations that give rise to sexual sin? Lust. Everybody can identify, oh, I got this thing in my head, and I'm going down the path, and I shouldn't do that. But what's making you susceptible to that? What's the temptations that are leading to that?
Well, I'm just thinking, I'm looking at Romans 13:14, and I think we all have said this one time, to ourselves to make no provision for the flesh. So we enter into that by, in some respect, by making provision or opportunity. Or we are presented with an opportunity, maybe not of our own doing, but, you know, a five-second YouTube ad comes up and we're listening to something completely different. That's in a way, making provision for the flesh. And so that's leading us into temptation if we follow through.
Yeah.
So getting away from any kind of provision for that temptation to make itself apparent to us.
Okay, so making no provision for the flesh, and I would put that in the category of like a duty not performed. So to be watchful ahead of time, to say, you know, this temptation visits me, at 11 p.m. when I'm tired, and I'm kind of, you know, watching YouTube, and all of a sudden it's a political thing I'm watching or whatever, and up pops this ad, and it's just a solicitation. Now I'm like taking, oh no. How about making no provision for the flesh by not turning that on at 11 p.m., right? How about maybe go to bed at 10? You know, it's like there's ways to, and again, doing your duty to say, how do I be watchful and make no provision for the flesh? What are some other temptations, though, that lead into lustful thinking and pondering?
So I was thinking, like, what are we putting on and what are we putting off? And, like, we're not putting on thankful or not putting on, we're putting on selfishness and not serving others when we come to that. Like, just thinking as, like, a husband, we're not serving our wives. And we're serving ourselves.
Okay.
And so, I mean, and so I just think it's when we're trying to stop temptation is what are we actually putting on and what are we actually taking off?
That's a good one, man, because when we're not actively watchful, we're passively falling asleep. We're passively going back to our native soil of self-interest, self-centeredness. And so we're not putting that off. We have to be actively putting on a mentality that says, I exist to serve other people. And especially if you are married, you got a family, if you're put in the position to serve other people with your leadership. And your leadership depends on you being a man of integrity. You've got bigger things afoot with your family, your wife, your care for her. It's all about serving her. And so why are you going to let anything like this take you away, take you down? No way. No way.
Similarly, I was going to say the duty omitted is that steadfast, faithful love, the concern for another.
Yeah.
Not only of your duties to spouse, to family, but even the person in the short skirt. You know, is it truly selfless,
so good, so well said.
Steadfast love for them.
Yeah. Are you loving that person by lusting over them? No. No. That's treating them, that's objectifying them, abstracting them. And abstracting the whole sexual gift that God is given from its marital context, ripping it out of a covenantal context, ripping it out of a marital context, and using it for your toy. Oh, that breaks your heart, doesn't it? And when you think of that, somebody else's daughter, that's somebody else's loved one. They may not respect themselves, but there's a God who created them in his image. We are to regard. Yeah, that's so good. Nicholas?
I've found the discontentment and ingratitude to be a huge seedbed of that sin sprouting up. And like in James 1, where it talks about being enticed by your lusts, that's happening before you can see, sin conceives. So a lot of times, you go through life discontented, tired, weary from your work week or whatever, and then the temptation presents itself, and your the eyes of your heart kind of alight on a way out of the discontentment or the weariness or whatever.
Okay, so it's finding some way to solve a problem that you have sown in your own heart by, again, failing to attend to your duty to give thanks, your duty to give praise, your duty to be serving, your duty to be loving. You exist to give yourself to other people, and you exist to work. We don't have this mentality of, man, I can't wait till Friday so I could be done. No. You look forward to Monday. You're like, man, I just had an awesome center of the week, first day of the week, worshiping God, filling my soul with rest and refreshment in the Lord, with his people. I can't wait till Monday. Monday, I get to get up and work to the glory of God. And I got to bring glory to him through the things that I do and the things that I produce and the people that I serve. And blessing of all blessings, I get a paycheck from this. This is, can you believe it? I got to feed my family because of the work that I get to do. I'm not troubled by my work. I'm thankful for my work. I'm so thankful every single day. I remember, I don't have time for the story. So here's another one for the pervasive sin of failing to do one's duty. Okay? So let's go to that, back to the doing the duty. Let's talk about this as a pervasive sin of failing to do one's duty, refusing to love a brother through difficult confrontation, even being my brother's keeper. failing to correct, failing to instruct, being a passive man and remaining in the background, having a laissez-faire attitude about to each his own. Yeah, it'll take care of itself. What are some temptations that lead us as men to have that kind of an attitude in the church, in the family?
I would start with unbelief.
Going right to the jugular on that one.
If you truly believe sin is strangling out and destroying the one that is caught in sin, you couldn't help but act. So in that moment, you either do not love that person or you do not believe that sin truly is that great, which is it?
Either you don't love that person or you don't believe that sin is truly that great, that terrible.
This is the whole premise of Ray Comfort's Hell's Best Kept Secret deal. You know, he talks about you walking by your neighbor's house and it's on fire. You know they're sleeping in there. And you just keep walking. You either don't think that fire is very dangerous or you really don't love your neighbor, right? And so you don't. What he's prompting us, prodding us to evangelism for the sake of the fact that do we believe this gospel or not? If we believe that hell is real and eternity is looming and the judgment is coming, we're going to tell people about their sins before a holy God and the rescue of the cross or not? Or are we just going to keep silent and keep on passing by the burning house? That's a powerful sermon and a powerful series and a powerful premise. And it's exactly right what you said about unbelief. We don't believe it. We say we believe it, but do we? And we do. We just sometimes we could be weak in unbelief. Or weak in believing, yeah.
The thing I have learned about that recently through the little trial is that it's just about we don't believe the scripture because we fail to do it. That sermon a long time ago that Josh Odie gave in James about being doers rather than hearers of the word, that has been so convicting for me that when I read the scripture, I have to read it to a view of what can I do practically, and every single time I've realized, oh, I have not truly believed this. I have given no assent to it, I have affirmed it, I have, but to truly believe it would be to do it. And so when I sin in any of these areas, for me, one of the basic sins of omission is that you know, like the picture you painted of a family, and God's context for sexuality, and it's a gracious gift to us within the context of a marriage. And the world is like, of course, feeding us lies, our flesh is feeding us lies. But the truth is, what the Bible says, which is a radically different vision than what the world thinks of sex, and it becomes less tempting, it has way less power when you are really, truly believing what the Bible says about the whole context of it, so that you're serving your wife out of, like you said, we exist to serve others. That's why we exist. And if you're really thinking like that, it the short skirt and all that stuff is just kind of a joke. It's like,
kind of a non-issue.
Yeah, it's kind of a non-issue.
Yeah, because there's no sexual fulfillment outside of marriage at all. It's not for that, for any other realm,
yeah,
except one,
kind of like
covenant of marriage.
Of that,
yeah.
But if you're doing the scripture, if you're doing the love your neighbor because you believe in God rather than your eyes and what are around you and your guys at work, you know, you become a totally different person. You kind of like kind of transferred out of this mundane.
There are other tendrils of temptation and pathways of temptation that lead to this lack of duty, the failure to do our duty. Okay, so we could trace more. But Wayne did go to the jugular and talked about unbelief. Do we believe the word of God or do we not? And a lot of times we give verbal assent and we intellectually assent to it. We say, yeah, that's true. I totally believe it. Well, why don't we live that way? It's because the belief hasn't taken the deep kind of maturing, kind of expanding through our whole life and soul faith has not pervaded us as it ought to in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, which starts with love. And love is what drives us into every duty. It drives us into every duty. Listen, I am concerned about this particular sin of failing to do our duty and being passive men, lazy, indifferent toward others. I'm concerned about this creeping into lives, families, churches, infecting the soul, weakening the whole environment. John Owen writes this. He says, when a man is weakened and made negligent or formal in duty, that is, he does the formal thing. He goes to church. He does the thing. He, you know, does his ministry at church or whatever. When he can omit duties and content himself with a careless, lifeless performance of them without delight, joy, or satisfaction to his soul, who had another frame formerly, let him know that though he may not be acquainted with a particular distemper wherein it consists, yet in something or other he has entered into temptation, which at the length he will find evident to his trouble and peril. That is to say, if you do not do the attention to your soul to make sure your faith is growing and that you're pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, loving others and doing your duty, it's going to catch up with you. That's what he's saying in that portion. How many have we seen and known in our days who, from a warm profession of faith, have fallen to be negligent, careless, indifferent in praying, reading, hearing, and the like? Give an instance of one who hath come off without a wound, and I dare say you may find out 100 for him that have manifested themselves to have been asleep on the top of the mast, that they were in the jaws of some vile temptation or other, and that afterward brought forth bitter fruit in their lives and ways. For some, from some few returners from folly, we have every day these doleful complaints made. Oh, I neglected private prayer. I did not meditate on the word, nor attend to hearing, but rather despised these things, and yet said, I was rich and wanted nothing. Little did I consider that this unclean lust was ripening in my heart, this atheism, these abominations were fomenting there. This is a certain rule. If his heart grows cold, negligent, or formal in duties of the worship of God, and that either as to the matter or manner of them, who hath had another frame, one temptation or other, hath laid a hold upon him. That is to say, he's entered into temptation, and he is not even cognizant of it, not even conscious, not watchful over something that's to be our daily life, right? I think that many have this laissez-faire approach to the Christian life, about their church life, about their duties to other Christians. Laissez-faire meaning let things take their own course. It's not my business to get involved, interfere. I don't want to be nosy. The worst sin for those kinds of people, it would seem, is the sin of overreaching, meddling. The Bible does not speak that way at all. The apostles are quite insistent, aren't they, on our own holiness and the holiness of those around us. They recruit us to their task of doing the work of getting involved in each other's lives. They deploy us with all these one another commands. Do the one another's. The apostles seem to have no problem meddling in our lives. And they call us to meddle. You understand what I'm saying. Not to be busybodies and meddling, but to get involved. Now I want you to go back into Matthew 24:41 and just think about how attending to our duties is what's going to protect us in so many other sins. Because we have bigger things to accomplish, bigger things to do. And we don't want anything getting in the way of that. Matthew 26:41, Jesus comes to the disciples, finds them sleeping. He says to Peter, so you men couldn't keep watch with me for 1 hour? He said, keep watch with me, and they did not. There's the sin of omission. And so he says in verse 41, keep watching, keep praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So what are we to watch for? The visitation, the enticement, allurement of temptations in various shapes and sizes. Temptations available in 31 flavors, coming in brilliant colors and attractive packaging, promoted by all the pretty faces, fit figures, soothing, reasonable-sounding voices, the voice and pressure of popular opinion behind them. How do we know we've entered into any of these temptations? First, you know you're entering into temptation when some sinful impulse creeps into your mind and you grant it time with your thoughts. So it becomes an object of pondering, or worse, inflames your imagination. Just as we heard from John Owen, observed in Eve, when she entered into temptation and sin, and you know what I'm talking about. It's when you play with it in your mind. It's when you ponder it, even for a little bit, when you allow it to roam freely, wander around, play the game of hide and seek with that little thing in your head. You know it's there, you refuse to deal with it, eradicate it, and go to God in earnest prayer about it. And it's easy for, you know, in talking to men, to just immediately think about lust and sexual sin. I'm talking about greater sins, which lead to those sins. I'm talking about greater sins of, I don't need to get involved. I don't need to be doing my duty. Take your rest. Be satisfied. Enjoy some things. You know, you deserve it. Ryan, you seem intent on...
I've been so encouraged along that line of thinking by Galatians 6:9. It says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up.
Oh, that's good. Really good. Thank you for bringing that out. Don't grow weary in doing good. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, very similar type of exhortation there too. Not to grow weary in doing good. And what would be the temptation? Weariness. What would be the watchfulness? Man, I'm feeling kind of weary. I've been doing a lot. I've been really reaching out and stretching out. And I've been meeting with this guy and this guy and this guy. Boy, I need some time for myself. Well, that's danger. We're to be watching for that. Watching for the weariness. Second, you know you're entering into temptation when you don't immediately abhor that sin and drag it out into the light of divine truth, see it for what it is, and name it for what God names it. It's not merely something that's like a oops or ah, darn. It's that it's sinful. We're to give it no quarter whatsoever. Think about just dragging that little creepy, crawly little thing out into the light and seeing, yep, it's as vile as it is, and then putting the sword to it. And you ask God to do that for you, to drive the sword into that thing. Third, you know you're entering temptation when you minimize that thing and you name it something other than what it is. Nah, there wasn't grumbling, complaining, slandering. He's just venting. He just needs some time to vent. Just get it off his chest. Be real, transparent. That's all that is. Oh, really? You have the authority to rename what God has called sin? Minimize the thing that God hates, make it less abhorrent than God actually sees it? Is that really your prerogative? You know you're entering into temptation when you make excuses for it, when you defend it, when you minimize it, when you excuse it, or worse, when you rationalize it and justify it. That is to make the matter more complicated than it really is. It's really not that complicated. God's word makes these matters, all these matters, simple. He makes matters of sin and righteousness very simple. If we'll just pay attention and do, and try, test his word and put it into practice and see, it actually is a lot easier than trying to do the dance and complicate it. So what does it mean to be watchful? How are we to watch for temptations knocking at the door of our minds, soliciting our attention, begging an audience with us? We have to develop the discipline of thinking about our thinking. Okay? We can't be passive and let our minds go. And I just want to say, men, passive forms of entertainment are going to train you to be passive
with your thinking, with your thought life, to be reactive rather than proactive, to be lazy rather than diligent. And you know what's going to help? Turn down, tune out, turn off passive forms of entertainment. Radically reduce your intake of screen time. Give yourselves to reading. Prayerful reading of scripture, thoughtful reading of good books. Read with a pencil in your hand so that you can interact with the author. Take notes, write summaries, thoughts, reflections in the margins. Ask questions of the author. I like what the writer to the Hebrews says. He levels a rebuke at his readers, which lands squarely between the eyes of many modern Christians, I think. He says this in Hebrews 5:11. He's describing the high priestly ministry of Christ as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And there's so much to think about, ponder, reflect on, and rejoice in. And he says in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say. It's hard to explain. Not because it is difficult, it's because you have become dull of hearing. I'm going to get up on Sunday and preach a sermon to you and say, you become dull of hearing. It's not what I'm saying is difficult, not that I'm going too long. It's because you are lazy. No, I'm not going to say that. But he says that. He says that you've become, can you imagine a guy? You become dull of hearing. By this time you ought to be teachers. I mean, Christ has risen from the dead, ascended to heaven. It's been a long time. You've known this gospel. You've learned it. You've practiced. You've even suffered for his name's sake. And by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need, though, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the ABCs of the oracles of God. And you come to need milk, not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk isn't accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. These are the cookies on the bottom shelf kind of Christians. just keep the cookies on the bottom shelf. Just don't make it hard for us. Make it easy. Well, milk and cookies go together. So anyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Men, as leaders in your home, as teachers, those who influence, those who set the agenda, those who set the direction, you must train your senses to discern good and evil. This starts in the mind. It starts with you thinking about your thinking and seeing where it is you may have neglected to be watchful over your life, over your heart. What are some reasons we fail to be watchful? Pride, laziness, unbelief, distraction, pollution of the mind. What we're putting in, garbage out. Conscious of your thought life, you'll not only be able to detect enticing, alluring influences of the many and varied temptations that visit you, that's watchfulness, but you will also take the next step, and you'll take it immediately. Pray right away, pray fervently, pray earnestly that you enter not into temptation. So men, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you're properly informed, you're no longer ignorant of the battle. How often you enter into temptation, how neglectful you are of duties, how prone to sin, how weak. Let the word of Christ instruct you. Let the word of Christ then teach you how to fear God so that you seek to walk in his wisdom, seek to influence your brothers to do the same thing, and you're going to find you're driven to watchfulness, you're driven to prayerfulness, you're driven to a regular habit of this watchfulness and prayerfulness as a habit of the Christian life. And then when you've trained yourself to be conscious of your own thought life, you've trained your senses to discern both good and evil, you'll be able to help others in your life also. That's your duty to serve and to love and to give of yourself and care for one another. Care for your families. Care for people who depend on you, who look to you for your leadership. You'll detect when they too are compromised by pride and laziness and unbelief and distraction and passivity and pollution and whatever it is else that's making them vulnerable to sinning and not training them to be or not training themselves to be watchful, prayerful Christians. There is so much more to learn and talk about, but I'm going to leave you to get your own copy of John Owen's Volume 6 on Temptation and Sin. Get this. He starts with a treatise on mortification of sin, calling us to battle. Mortify your sin, Colossians 3:5. And then he goes into another treatise on temptation. And he talks about Matthew 26:41, how to watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And then after you have been duly called to battle and then taught to be watchful and prayerful, then he goes into another treatise that talks about the whole bewildering presence of indwelling sin that remains in the believer's life. How to understand this, what he calls a law-like principle of sin that's within us. Law-like meaning your sin nature presents to you rewards for obedience and punishments for disobedience. And that's the law of sin, Romans 7, right? Romans 6, Romans 7. The law-like principle says, sin comes to you and says, if you don't do this, you're going to regret it. If you do this, you're going to be rewarded. There's a law-like principle of sin. And when you understand that, you start to be more thoughtful, discerning, detecting, watching. Guys, you need this. You need this stuff. Every home in our church ought to have a copy of Volume 6, at least. And if you want to get all of John Owen's series or set, I encourage that too. But start here. Start here, because this is where the daily battle is fought, okay? All right. Next time when we come back, we're going to move off of this subject of the protective aspect of prayer and go and watchfulness, and go into more of the directive aspect of prayer and of watchfulness and prayer, and how we are strategic in our praying, okay? So we'll talk about that next time. Our Father, we want to thank you for the wisdom of your word and for its call to holiness and obedience. And most of all, we want to do our duty, which is a joyful privilege of a duty, to give you thanks and to honor you as God, to praise you with our hearts, to worship you and love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then to turn and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we just pray that you would help us in this and give us strength by the Spirit, that you would even through what we've heard today awaken with us a new resolve, not just to try to fight the particular sin that's troubling us, but to go after all those pathways of temptation, to be watchful about them, to go back to the starting point and just obliterate those sins as they try to enter in and muster and rally and bring temptations to us. We pray that you would help, that you would work within us by your Spirit and by your word to produce these Christ-like habits and patterns in our thinking, in our living, that would please you and bring glory to you, Father, and give great joy to our souls and produce so much good fruit in this church and in this city, in this region, all for your glory and your honor. We pray. Amen.